Good morning. Welcome to Southbrook. Those of you who are guests for the first time, we want to give you a welcome. We're in the middle of a series about dating, marriage, destiny, and meaning. But I want to say, did you notice we have a new floor? Did anybody notice that? Yeah. So first of all, I want you to do this. I want you to go back and it's 1998 and our church could not afford chairs. So we bought these rusty metal folding chairs. You remember those? And we've been sitting on those for 3 years and we have these new black chairs today for the, wouldn't you be thankful? Okay, there you go. For those of you who say, hey, this isn't as cushy as my old chair, just go back to the metal chairs then, right? But also we have a floor and we're excited because the next few weeks the gym will be completed and very excited about that. I love the names and the scriptures and the stories written on our floor. I mean, hundreds of them. But the thing that impressed me about the last month is how many coffee spills. Holy cow, do y'all need to know how to hold a cup of coffee, you know? We had a little bit of a glitch on the installation of the floor. Right there in the middle of our floor, we had to leave a space open because a coffee stain came up and the Virgin Mary was the image of the Virgin Mary. No, that's not true. I wanted to say that because some of you think we're not a real church, you know? But all of you who gave up pizza and gave up vacations and gave up purchasing the new car for a while, you're part of this floor, right? We're thousands of students and families are going to be a part of this in the next few years. We thank you for that because God does what with our generosity? He turns pizza into people. That's what he does. And we're thankful that you're a part of this. Today on this Super Bowl Sunday, I want to tell you that I am going to give you now the most challenging content you've probably ever heard me give. I want to give you that right now. So if you're thinking this is really challenging today in the 3,800 sermons I've done at this church, this one to me is as challenging as any I've ever done. So for a while, some of you are going to listen to this and you're going to feel what it feels like to be a Cleveland Browns fan on Super Bowl Sunday. Okay? You're going to feel hopeless. Like, it's never happening in my lifetime. What you're just never going to happen. And I want you to know there is hope. But it's not found in you, it's found outside you, right? And I want you to hear this today because it's going to get really discouraging for a while, but then there is unbelievable hope. If you haven't been with us, we've been talking about the fact that the Bible begins with a wedding, Genesis 2, and it ends with a wedding, Revelation 21, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in between, the most common metaphor for our relationship with God is a wedding, a marriage. God constantly uses the metaphor of, I am the groom and I am after you. And when Israel strayed, they were like an unfaithful spouse. He didn't say, hey, you're committing heresy. He didn't say your theology is all wrong. You're not getting this religion thing. He said, no, you're messing up our relationship. And so if you know that, you know this to be true. God in the Bible is saying to us that in the relationship between the husband and the wife, you have the clue to the entire meaning of the universe and all of history. Because in our relationship with God, we learn about marriage. And in marriage, we learn about our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, today, as we looked at the most famous text in the history of the world on marriage, the very end of this says, this is all about Christ. Marriage is all about Christ and his church. He's the groom, we're the bride, he's after us, and we're to respond. And it's that simple. So here's what I'm gonna do today. I'm really pressed for time, and I just promise you I won't be done early. That's all I'm gonna promise you. But this is the most famous, this is what we call a rich and famous passage. It's rich, but it's also famous because it's been weaponized. And you'll see in a minute, putting this in some of your hands who are still in religion is like giving a five-year-old a steak knife. Probably isn't gonna be good things that comes from that. But if you'll listen, you'll see why God has a way different way of seeing life than your culture does, and thereby has a different way of seeing marriage. Okay, so we're gonna look at, this passage shows the purpose of marriage. Very clear what the purpose of marriage is. And by the way, it's not companionship, it's not happiness. Those are byproducts of the purpose. And secondly, what is the principle of marriage? What if you get this first button right, all the other buttons will follow? But if you get this button wrong, the rest of the buttons are gonna be off. And so what is the principle that starts, not a surviving marriage, because many of you have that, but it's not worth it. You have a thriving marriage. But before we get to those, we've gotta see, look at this, the power behind marriage. And this, students, listen to me, because you will not hear what you're about to hear in culture. You will not hear the truth about marriage as God designed it in culture. So this today is not only a look at Ephesians 5, the most famous passage on marriage in scripture. This is really a survey of Ephesians, because in the letter to the Ephesians, the whole letter is about two words: be rich. How to be rich in God. It's a fascinating letter because it's all about how you can be rich in these resources that make for a real life. And you won't hear this outside. So let me start here. What's the power behind marriage? Well, it begins in Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has deposited into our account. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have all the spiritual assets coming to us every breath we take in Jesus Christ now. Because we're out of religion where you're always trying to do enough to outweigh the bad stuff you do. No, this is no longer about that. This is about He has come to you, and you're not trying to achieve anything religiously. You're trying to receive the love that He has ready to access and to deposit into your account every day so you can access it. Look at verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. We don't have redemption by doing good things. We have redemption because of what He has done, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the, what's the word? Riches of God's grace that He skimped on us. Is that what it says? What does it say? That He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And so right off the bat, this letter that is gonna end with how to do marriage in a way that thrives, it begins with, here's what God has done in you. And in these people in Ephesus, I mean, this was the center of the temple worship of Diana, the sex goddess. I mean, these people, you have no idea, in this Roman colony of Ephesus, and their worship, people say, why did people, stray from God to follow these false gods? Because it always involved immorality. It always involved things like orgies and stuff. And these people are coming out of that. And He says, now listen, all of that stuff you've done, God has poured the riches of His grace onto you. Is that good news? Do you think this is why they call it good news? That's pretty good news for those of us who know we need grace. And this is the thing is, the reason I begin with this is, students, listen to me. I'm gonna give you right now some of the best advice you'll ever hear about marriage. Here it is. Before you get married, get really rich. Before you get married, you know, people talk about today, it's so sad that young people are afraid to get married. No, it's not, because they have a healthy understanding of seeing all of us older people screw it up. They have a healthy understanding of this is not easy. And that's actually a healthy thing, I think. And what do you want to do? Before you think about getting married, before you get into a sexual relationship with someone in marriage, get rich. And what do I mean? I don't mean financial. I mean you have accessed bank Jesus. Remember in Harry Potter when Harry had to go into Gringotts to get his inheritance? What did he have to go through? What did he have to overcome to get his wealth that was stored at Gringotts? What was it? A dragon. And you know what the gospel says? Jesus took the dragon for you. He made heavenly assets available for you. Eternal assets of grace and love that He wants to lavish on you so much that it changes you from the inside out, because you realize now that's the truest thing about me. Truest thing about me isn't the stuff I've done. It's what He did. That's the truest thing about me now. And that's why you wanna be rich in that before you get married. And that's why God thought of the gospel when He invented marriage. He had in mind the gospel because marriage reveals our desperate need not for religion. Religion might keep you married for a while, you do these things, but they won't transform you. It's transactional. What you need is the power of the gospel of Christ, not religion. That's why our church is about connecting people to Christ, not religion. What does that mean? We're not trying to get you to do 7 things a week that are just religious. We want you to enter into a relationship with every breath you take, you're breathing in the love of God. And every breath you expel, you're breathing out the love of God. That's a relationship. And Paul says that this gospel, he ends up by saying, it's gonna impact marriage, but you gotta begin with receiving those lavish riches. Now, I love what author and late pastor Tim Keller said. He coined a phrase. He said this, listen to this. He said, if you're gonna be married, you've got to be a love philanthropist. You have to understand that every day when you wake up, you are engaged in being a love philanthropist. Now, what does that mean? Let me unpack that. Because this will open your eyes to what really the fuel, the power it takes to make your marriage thrive over the long haul. Unless you have love philanthropy at work, it's not gonna work over the long haul. So look at how this starts, okay? Look at how this starts. It starts sort of, this talk about marriage, with Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So a lot of people miss that. They see the part where wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. They forget that. Now this is supposed to be among equals, a mutual vulnerability, a mutual, the word submit literally means in humility, this is the best I have to offer. I'm gonna give you my best. And it's out of Christ, not me. And so submit. Now, here's what's interesting. Look at that. Look at it again on the screen. Show that again on the screen, guys, Ephesians 5:21. That's actually not where this section on marriage begins, because that statement right there is the end of the longest sentence in the letter to the Ephesians. Here's, in the original Greek, they didn't use punctuation like we do. We put that in there, translators put that in there because we think differently in terms of ideas or thoughts and transitions, periods, axes, transitions. This is actually the end of a sentence that starts here. Look at this. It starts in verse 18. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to wasting your life. For all of us who we've got to use alcohol to deal with life. He says, now you have eternal assets. You don't need that anymore. You're awake now. You're awake to reality. And he says, now do that. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. He says, get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what some of us think on that, because the religious nut jobs, they hijack being filled with the Spirit, so that many of us think, well, being filled with the Spirit means I gotta do, you know, I gotta speak in tongues, and I gotta handle snakes, and I gotta dance when I need to sing, and I gotta do all this weird, I gotta be a weirdo. That's what a lot of us think when we think of being filled with the Spirit. And as much as there are, you know, for example, in third world countries today, God still enables boundaries of language to be knocked down through speaking in languages. I mean, it's amazing, it really is. But that's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, Jesus defined it. And a lot of people who want the spectacular all the time, they want the amazing all the time, they miss this. Jesus defined what it means to be filled with the Spirit. John 16:14, he said this, he will bring, the Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And the word there for known is not intellectual, it's in your heart. Jesus said there, what will the Holy Spirit do in your life? He'll take it from being this head-based religion to this is your existential reality. This is real. The truest thing about me is God loves me unconditionally. I have access to the lavish grace and riches of his out of this world love that I didn't have before. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So that, look at how that verse says that. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. In other words, you sing a song. Maya Angelou is the one who famously said that a bird doesn't sing because it has all the answers. A bird sings because it has a song. And really what Paul's saying here is you'll have a song now. It's not, you know, you're humming a melody of this amazing grace, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one sentence again. This is one sentence that then says, now, because of that, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because you got a song, man. Any of you ever have one of those earworms that gets in your head and you just can't get it out? Great, yeah, U2 has always done that to me. I can't listen to U2 songs anymore because they get stuck in my head for 3 weeks. And this is the gospel. What the Holy Spirit does is he gives you an earworm and you got a song and you can't wait to sing how great is the love of God. Because why? It's gone from here to here. It's gone to your body. And you're not some religious nut job, right? That doesn't mean that. Me, I already have been a nut job before you found Jesus, so he doesn't usually change that. But you're not some religious nut job. No, you're a bird doesn't sing because it has all the answers. A bird sings because it has a song. And you got a song. You got a new song in your life. Look what it says in Ephesians 3:17. Same thing. I pray that out of his glorious, say it with me, riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is accessible to all you Ephesians who've been worshiping at the Temple Diana. That's who this is for. All these people, like, man, coming out of a radical change in life, so that Christ may dwell in your head. Is that what it says? Your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in that love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Look at this. And to know. Again, this is knowing that goes beyond the head. This love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. There you see it again. He doesn't say, boy, if you get filled with the Spirit, it's going to make you weird and people are going to wonder, you know, is he drunk? What's going on with him? No. What's different about him? Something's different. He's freer. He has joy. And the Holy Spirit, if you say today, right now, if you say, Spirit of God, please, I'm desperate for that gift. I'm desperate for it to go from my head. I know Jesus died on the cross for me. But before I leave today, I desperately needed to go to my soul. I needed to go to my being. You know, every DNA, every cell in your body is your mind, actually. And you say, Jesus, I want it to go to every cell in my body that I am loved wide and long and high and deep. And when I walk through the day, every breath I take, I'm breathing in that love. And every breath I exhale, I'm breathing out that love. Does anybody want that? Then bow with me right now, okay? Bow with me. Father, for that person who had the blessing of coming in here today desperate, I pray that, Lord, unless you do this today, our efforts are futile. I pray that your Holy Spirit begins the process for all of us of knowing this love that surpasses knowledge. In the quiet of this room right now, for all the people all over the states that are watching us right now, your Spirit transcends this space, and may you work to break us. We repent of our religion and we move to receiving your Spirit that changes our personality. And now we don't have all the answers, but we have a song. How great is the love of God. In Jesus we pray, amen. Let's stay seated, because I know some of you are used to, woo, I let my people go, I'm out of here, man. I'm used to the prayer being there. No, we got a little bit more to go here, okay? Now, here's the thing. Practically speaking, please hear me. There's no transition from, I'm talking about the Spirit, and now I'm gonna talk about marriage. There's no transition. He says, if you're married, this is what you two being surrendered to Jesus' Spirit, this is what it'll look like. There's no transition. Listen to me. Unless you know God's existential love powerfully in your heart of hearts, you will not actually be able to love your spouse like you want and they might and they might expect. Unless you have this existential fuel powering you, you're gonna get frustrated because you know you don't have the assets. Life's happening, and I just don't have it today. Brené Brown says she and her husband, every day they look at each other and they say, what do you have? She goes, it's a 20% day. He goes, well, it's an 80% day for me. I can take care of things tonight. Why? Because all of us operate that way. And here it is, here it is. Everybody here knows what a philanthropist is. A philanthropist is a man or a woman who has so much money over here that he or she can give away money over there and not expect a return. That's what a philanthropist is. I've got these things that I have an investment in, but when it comes to this charity, I don't need a return because I've got more over here than I need. I'm gonna give it over there. If you get that, you get what it takes to thrive in marriage. You can't do it. It has to be that someone has deposited into my account, into my soul, assets that are much greater than mine. And that someone is Christ. Why does that matter? If your spouse is the main source of how you feel loved, how you feel worthy, how you are happy in your life, and you don't have a relationship with God that allows you to breathe in his love every moment of every day, or the relationship with God is just in your head, it's not existentially in your heart, you're not gonna love each other well. Because if your real source of meaning and hope and love and enjoyment is your spouse, then when your spouse has a 10%, 20% day and they can't love you, they just don't have it tonight to love you like you need because you had a bad day too, then you're gonna get upset, you're gonna get angry. Why? Because you just ran out of fuel in the middle of Death Valley. Your only source of love isn't loving you like you want today. What do you do? Well, you're in trouble. And this is the American way. All, you know, 9 out of 10 love songs are codependent songs that say, if you love me, I'm complete. If you love me, then I'm fulfilled. And that sounds great. It sells records, but it doesn't work in life. If your spouse is your main source of love, that spouse is not gonna be enough someday. When they don't have it and you're gonna get irritated, you're gonna get angry, you can only keep giving love as long as you're getting love from your spouse. You're not a philanthropist, you're a miser. And you kind of dole it out because you're not sure if you're gonna get it back. Your relationship's transactional, not transformational. And it's because you don't have any other source of love. Look at this. What if, and this is available to every Ephesian who's been worshiping Diana up to this point. What if you love God more than your spouse? You will love your spouse better. What if you depend on God to love you before your spouse? You will love your spouse better. Because if the love of God is center of your being, then in those difficult times, you have the assets to be a love philanthropist. You say, well, you know what? I'm not getting love here, but I've got love over here that I can put here. And really, that is the grace of a thriving relationship. That is the power behind a marriage that doesn't just survive, like, oh yeah, you know, we're just surviving. That's the power behind a marriage that thrives. You know how I know that? Because I've been married for now almost 40 years to this woman that I'm madly in love with, and she's crazy in love with me too. But she was born loving, so she doesn't get any credit for it, okay? I swear she was born loving. Me? Oh my gosh. I mean, some of you don't need me, know me before BC, before Christ. I mean, you don't know what a selfish SOB that I was. And I know for a fact that when you love God first, like Sherry and I do, we have never been number one to each other. We have never been the main source of happiness to each other. We have never been the main source of companionship and self-worth to each other. We have always, at best, been number two. And when that happens, you're able to love each other well, especially when you're in Death Valley. And we've been in Death Valley. The power behind marriage is the lavish love that God says, I have slayed the dragon, now this is yours. Oh, you worshipers of Diana who are now following my son. All right, and here's number two and three, okay? So here, real quick, number two and three. What's the purpose? What is marriage about from God's perspective? Not culture, because again, you won't hear this. You're gonna hear now collisions with our culture. You're gonna hear the metal crunching of our culture going up against what the Word of God says. The essence of marriage is defined in Genesis 2:24, and then Paul quotes it at the end of this passage. Look at this, Ephesians 5:31, that for this reason, a man will leave father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Leave, cleave, and weave this oneness. Now, the word there for be united was the Hebrew word for covenant. Oh my gosh, that's important. You know why? Because we look at marriage as a contract. What's a contract? You keep your end of the deal, what do? I keep my end of the deal. But if you don't do your end of the deal, what happens? It's broken. That's not a covenant. A covenant is an exclusive, permanent, legal, personal, binding commitment, so much so that when fueled with the love of God, it does what God does. And God, in covenant with us, doesn't say, you know what, you haven't kept your end of the deal, I'm not keeping my end. You know what God told Israel constantly, what Jesus told the church constantly, is that you haven't kept your end of the deal. I'm gonna do my end of the deal anyway. I'm gonna keep loving you like a groom who's lost his bride, and I'm gonna chase you down. I'm gonna go into the brothel, and I'm gonna find you where you are in the bottom of your life, and I'm gonna find you there, and I'm gonna take you to be mine. That's what he says. And the older English translations, the word for united is a covenant. A covenant, look at this, the essence of marriage is not, listen, it is not a declaration of present love. It's not a decoration of marriage. So, you know, I've done weddings. I don't do very many anymore, but I've done hundreds of weddings, and there's just love in the room. I mean, you know, the scent of Chanel number 5 is in the room. And we love each other, and it's just beautiful. But you know what a covenant is about? Because people say, well, I don't need a piece of paper to say that we're loved. We know we love each other. It's not about the paper. It's about the promise. That's what it's about. That's what a covenant is about. It is not about the promise of present love. It is about the promise of future love. So today, it's easy to love you. You know, you got 5 pounds of makeup on your face and it's covering everything up, and you know, and I, you know, you smell good and you look good and all this. But tomorrow, when the smell in our house is not Chanel number 5, but Bengay, that's when I'm gonna love you. That's when I'm going to be here. That's what a covenant is. It's not a declaration of present love. We all know that. You can say that to someone you're not married to, but it's a declaration, I will be here. I have the love of God in me now that does not give up on wayward brides and grooms. I will be here. This is why the great poet W.H. Auden said this. Look at this. He said that any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance. Marriage is not the involuntary result of fleeting emotion, but the creation of time and will. And, you know, at weddings, I did the wedding of a dear friend last night, and I said it again. A lot of our pastors say this now at our weddings. And we get to the ring, and, the groom is going to hand the diamond-studded ring to the bride. You know, the groom's ring always looks like a wheel, but the bride's ring is, you know, diamond studded. What do we say? Some of our pastors know this already. We say, now groom, remember, every time you look at that diamond studded ring, remember a diamond is just a piece of coal that stayed on the job. That's all it is. A diamond was coal that through time and pressure became valuable. And that goes way beyond emotion. Romance. You know what romance and emotion are about? This is wonderful. It's about the ego. It's about the ego. If I go up to you today and I say, you know, you've been married X amount of years and you kissed your wife goodbye today, you kissed your wife and you got up in the morning, did that feel the same as the first kiss you gave her? Now, if she's standing there, you lie. I'm telling you, just lie. And you say, oh, yeah, I was saying, just trust me. Just lie through your teeth. Don't. But if you're honest, you say, well, no. Students, your culture tells you, well, see, chemistry is what matters, not covenant. So the chemistry is just not there anymore. We don't love each other anymore like we used to because we kiss each other. Bleh. You know, we don't feel anything. It's just kind of an act we do, but we really don't feel much. And our culture says, well, then you don't love each other. No, you know what? You know why? You know why W.H. Auden said that? That any marriage that's built on time and will is more interesting? It's because that first kiss was about your ego. I'm into her and she's into me. It's about your ego. It's not about love. That first kiss. I remember Sherry and I, our first kiss was, we were playing ping pong in my parents' basement. And I just remember there was a moment, it was so romantic, playing ping pong in my parents' basement. Doom, 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 you know. And we kissed and all that. And I remember that. The kiss I gave her this morning when I left the house wasn't the same. Okay, I'm just gonna tell you, wasn't the same. And you know why? It's that first kiss was, holy cow, she is into me. Because, I mean, it was a wet kiss. It was not one of these pecks that you get. It was a wet kiss. And it's why you're so excited. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's passion. But you know what? A diamond is a different kind of passion, isn't it? Because there is something it represents. It represents time and will. It represents a chemistry that is the right kind of chemistry. It's based on the stuff that doesn't fade as you get older. I'd love to say I was in love with Sherry by the ping pong table in 1982. I wasn't. I was infatuated with Sherry. I love myself. And, you know, romantic love is like how an ocean contrasts to a mud puddle. It's the same thing, water, but it's not the same thing at all, right? I mean, the depth of that ocean. And those of you right now that say, man, I'm feeling like the Cleveland Browns right now. There is no hope for us. I want to tell you something. That today, an ocean of his love is waiting for you too. He literally can change the wiring neurologically in your soul, your brain, your body, your spirit. He can change that and you are reborn. I kid you not, you are reborn. So what's the purpose of marriage? Marriage cleanses us. Marriage purifies us. Marriage grows us into the person we were meant to be. And two people who have now said, you know what, I'm not fine the way I am. I need Christ and I want you to help me grow in Christ. I'm gonna help you grow in Christ. And when you do that, he creates something that you could never create on your own. That's why, look at this. This is why he says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. You bring out the best in her to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ's purpose in your life is to cleanse you because you've acknowledged I'm not good. I'm not right. I'm flawed. I'm broken. I'm dirty. But the same thing can happen in your spouse when both of you are united to Christ. You actually, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says this, you sanctify each other. You cleanse each other. It's really, really, really an amazing thing. And you know, this is the two becoming one flesh. Christ is the bonding agent. He comes into your life and he cleanses you. And now the husband is to start that. And I don't do very many weddings anymore, and I don't do any marital counseling, but back when I did, I would always meet in the premarital counseling like a lot of our counselors do, and I would say, now we're ready to go, right? Yep, now, I'd look at the husband, I'd say, if this goes south, I'm looking to you first. It starts with you. You're the one that's supposed to start the cycle of mutual submission by loving her like Jesus loves her. Are you ready for that? And I've said this to hundreds of couples. If you love, I've never known a sane woman to reject someone who's loving them as a servant leader. I've never known a few crazy women that I don't know about, but I've never known a sane woman to say, you know what, I don't like strong servant leadership, you know? Never. Women, am I speaking the truth here or what? It's the truth that when you have a man who's so secure in Christ, who says, I don't need to get my way all the time. And that starts the cycle of cleansing. And at the end of the day, I will tell you this, I am who I am today. And if you only knew me before, some of my high school peers will actually watch me preach and they still go, I can't believe it. Because Jesus worked through Sherry McMahon. That's why. You know, behind every successful man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. behind every, like you look at, you know, people, you know, no, they're usually, I am more like Jesus today because of one person that God said, I'm gonna work through her. I love the story about the CEO of a large Fortune 500 company was in a car with his wife and he pulled into a convenience store to get gasoline and he went in to pay. And when he came back out, he noticed that his wife was talking to the convenience store manager. And then come to find out, they knew each other in high school and she dated him in high school. He paid and they said their goodbyes and they got in the car and they're driving away. And there was silence for a little bit. And then the husband goes, I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you're thinking that you're glad you married me, a CEO, rather than he, a convenience store manager. She said, no, what I was actually thinking is if I'd have married him, he'd be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company and you'd be the manager of a convenience store. That's what I was actually thinking. Hey, wives, am I speaking truth here or what? There's some truth to this. And look at this, Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And the highest purpose for your marriage is you say, we're both submitted to Jesus and we're submitted to each other to make that happen through each other. Because you're not trying to prove that you're worthy of love. Jesus has already proved that to you. And now you can say, you know what? I am loved. And now I'm free to submit, I'm free to love. And husbands, you're the one to start that. You're the one, God said, you start that cycle. And when you don't get love back like you think you should, you're not in Death Valley without fuel. You have the love of Jesus. That is the reason that you believe you're loved. Now, anybody got a nosebleed yet? Anybody? Now, because I want to finish this now. Now the hard part comes, okay? You think that was a, now comes the controversial part, okay? Look at this. What is the principle of marriage that gets this started? Well, marriage was designed to bridge the gap between the genders. The Bible takes the differences of male and female very seriously. But God, part of his purpose in marriage was to bridge that gap. And two people fueled with the love of God would show what it looks like to bring these genders together. And the amazing thing is, you know, the Bible says, contrary to what people say, that Jesus said he is our father, but God has motherly qualities. There's a tenderness that God says. He even uses metaphors to describe himself as a mother hen, you know, loves her chicks. I love you, Israel. But then he also has the toughness of a father and he brings both those sides. And marriage was meant to bridge that as those two come together in mutual submission by the love of God. So it takes these genders seriously and there's a principle, I've already kind of alluded to it, there's a principle that starts that and God, I think, he knows what the genders are like and is the reason why he did this. The principle of Christian marriage that thrives, not survives, is this. Wife, let your husband be the head in the marriage. Now you say, well, that, you know, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Well, that was written in a time when women didn't have rights. No. The church made women and men equal, just as slave and free and Jew and Gentile were equal. And some women were actually taking advantage of this. And that's why in 1 Timothy, we see some of the things we see about, hey, women, tamp it down a little bit. Because they had this newfound freedom. And he says here, now wives, Some of you, you know, are strong. You submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, as now you have had a husband who's gospel infused and he is leading as Christ loves the church. Now you reciprocate that. And we think of submitting as like as women are to be inferior. No, submitting literally means to offer, it's what we use that word in offering a contract. If I'm bidding on a house construction, I'm submitting my bid. I'm saying, this is what I have to give to do our project together. So it has nothing to do with inferiority. As a matter of fact, the reason why God chose the headship thing to the male, it's very similar to, we've had a lot of interest lately in FAA regulations because of the crashes, and it's very similar to the FAA designates someone has to be the pilot and someone has to be the co-pilot, and the co-pilot sometimes may be more gifted than the pilot, but somebody in the heat of a moment has to be able to make a decision. It has nothing to do with inferiority. It has nothing to do with gifted necessarily. It has everything to do with there has to be someone who says, let's go this direction. And that's why God designated this. And he said, I want the male to lead as a servant leader in that. Because there are going to be sometimes that, you know, you grew up in a way that, hey, women did this. Women folk did this in the home and men folk did this. But in actuality, you're married to a woman who's better at that than you are. There was a paint store that had a sign out front, husbands choosing colors must have notes from their wives. You know, there's gonna come times when she's just better at it. She's just better at it. I love the story about the guy who'd been married about a year and he was at his grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary. And he said, Grandpa, I've been married a year and it just seems like a decade. How did you and Grandma do it? Grandpa said, well, you know what? Early on, I learned this. Principle that I would advise you take. He said, early on, your grandmother and I made an agreement that if it was an easy, simple decision, a small decision that really didn't matter that much, she would make that decision. And if it was a big decision, I would make that decision. And in 60 years of marriage, there's never been any big decisions, he said. There's some times where she's just better at that. She's just better at handling the money. She's better at mowing grass. I don't know. But there's this mutual submission that then says, now, but husbands, you're to take the lead. Look at this, verse 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head, cephalos is the means, the life source of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In other words, your spirit is that you're being led by a servant leader. Your job now is to, in Colossians, Paul says, respect your husbands. And you know why I think that is? There's nothing weaker in the world than the male ego. And I think it's because every man will lie about this through their teeth, but they want to be their wife's hero. Every man wants to be their wife's hero. And he says, men, we need respect more than we need love, actually. And so he says, respect that. And let them lead. Here's what this means. Practically, here's what this means. You're going to go get a car. You're going to go buy a car. And she wants the red car, which is the color of God. And you want the blue car, which is a different person's color. And you can't decide. And you know what you say? Honey, we're going to go with the red car. We're going to go with the red car because that's what you want. Because you know, it really doesn't freaking matter if you get the blue car, does it? You know what matters? As she says, I know I have someone who looks out for me first. Now follow me on this. Follow me on this. Look at this. That's how you begin to mesh. But there are two principles here. Number one, the husband must never exercise leadership to please himself. Some of you say, man, I got married a year ago. I didn't know what I was getting into, man. You know, because this is what you're called to. Husbands, verse 28, in this same way, you ought to love your wives as their own bodies. Love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And if you're married to a sane woman, now I can't vouch for crazy women, but if you're married to a sane woman and you love her like you love your own body, he says in the long run, you're loving yourself. It's just gonna pay off for you. But you gotta trust that. You got to trust that. It is your job to put the needs of your wife ahead of yourself. Buy the red car. It doesn't matter. Number two, the details of leadership are to be worked out by the couple, by the couple. Paul intentionally doesn't give any details here. He doesn't say, now, a woman's place in the home is to do this, and a man's, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. You know why? Because this principle transcends cultures. It transcends giftedness that you two bring to the table. It just transcends all that, and you work that out. Why? Because now you've come to mutual submission. You're not in it to see what you can get out of it. You already have what you need in Christ. You have his fuel. You have his riches. Now let's work this out. And when you do that, it's amazing. Like Sherry doesn't worry about money. She doesn't worry about money. But I make up for that. Because I mean, she just doesn't worry about money. And you know what's helpful is because she'll spend money and it's like, I need more of that. I need more because I've worried about the church's money and our money for, you know, 30 some years. And she doesn't worry about that. You know what? Guess who does the money in our house? I do the money. Not because it's a man's job, but because we'd be broke if I didn't. We'd be broke. But you know what? She does our taxes. She does our taxes. You know why? Because her brain works with detail. If I did our taxes, we'd be in jail. Because my brain just doesn't work with like detail like that. And you say, well, this is a man's job. No, you now in mutual submission, you work that out. Here's the thing is if you're liberal, you hate Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your, you hate that. If you're conservative, you fill in the blanks. In my home, the man did this and the woman did this, and that's a biblical marriage. No, Paul doesn't let us go there. He says, now the test that you trust Christ first and you love Christ first, your spouse second, is you're able to say, let's work this out. Let's work this out. And you better be rich before you do it. You better be rich in the love of God. And you can have that today. Now, that's what's the amazing thing is you can begin every day, every breath you take, you're breathing in the love of God. You know, we now know scientifically that every breath we take, we actually breathe in the same molecules that Jesus breathed 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? And you can say, you know, every breath I take, I breathe in the love of God. And sometimes you got to take a long breath, don't you? Sometimes you do. But you who are sitting there going, we're the Cleveland Browns, man. There's no hope for us. There is. There is, because you know a lot of the names on this floor were people who were sitting where you were 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and Jesus Christ has made them rich. Rich. In the stuff that doesn't fade over time. It just gets better. Amen? All right. Like my friend Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing word. Your amazing word, which this needs spoken into the world because it's not working. The American Western religiosity-based cultural contract, it's not working. It's not fun. But today, may we look at ourselves and go, I need the riches of his grace. And he has slayed the dragon and now I can access the riches that I am loved. Someday I'm gonna see that love face to face, but let me love right now as if I already know it. And if I act the way I wish I would feel, pretty soon I'll feel the way I act, that I'm loved. And when I know that, I can love my spouse better. Jesus, thank you for being the perfect spouse, for coming after all of us when we were lost and broken and saying, you're mine. And everybody who agreed with this said, amen. See you next week, everybody.